All right, well, we should be in Galatians chapter 3, and we've had about a whole month off of here, so I think that it's about time to refresh our memories a little bit. It's okay if you don't remember everything from when we were last here, but I'm excited to be back in Galatians after a month off. This book is a book that really hinges on a conflict that Paul is writing to the people in the churches in Galatia, because there's conflict been going on, and people are going to be deceived. People have been deceived, and they're going to be deceived if he doesn't say anything. And it's in this context that he gives us some of the great declarations of grace in the whole New Testament. So he starts with talking about the conflict over how we're saved and how we are to live after we are saved. He's talking about how a conflict had shaken out in his home church in Antioch, and he's telling the Galatians so that they don't need to be hurt by this conflict in the way that the Antiochians were. And he says that salvation is all by God's grace. You are saved by God's grace alone. You receive it only by faith. You cannot earn it. It's not by obedience that we are saved. We are saved to obedience, not by obedience. And he goes on to say then, if we're saved by grace, this is his point at the beginning of chapter 3, if we're saved by grace, we're preserved by it as well. You don't get saved through your faith, you know, just receiving the grace of God as a gift, but then you stay saved by obeying the law. Now, we continue to walk by faith just as we were saved by faith. That results in our becoming more like God who saved us. We don't obey the law to become more like God. It's by walking by faith that we become more like God. We are conformed to his character rather than just following a list of rules. And that comes from only walking by faith just as we were saved by faith. So that's the way he progresses his argument in verses 6 through 9 in chapter 3. Then he goes to show us that He can argue this because this is how it has worked since the very beginning of God's covenants with the Jewish people. In his covenant with Abraham, Abraham was saved not by following any law, but by faith. Yes, he did obey God because he walked with him by faith. He did circumcise his son and his household, but that was simply part of walking by faith. He didn't do it to be saved. That came many years after he had believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then finally, he goes on to say that anyone who tries then to receive salvation by obeying the law is under a curse. Go ahead and look up there. We'll be in verse 15, but look at verse 10 with me. He says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse." Well, how can you say that if you are following God's law, that you're under a curse? And he quotes the law to prove it. He says, "It is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So the argument is, if you expect to be justified in the sight of God by following his law, God intended that the law would be an expression of that faith, not that obedience to that law would save them. And if you intend to save yourself by obeying that law, or to keep yourself saved by obeying that law, rather than by trusting God to keep you in his hand and keep you saved, then you are under the obligation to keep every one of those stipulations of the law. And if you can't keep every one of those stipulations, then you are accursed. And of course, that describes everybody that tried to be saved by the law. Now, Jesus Christ did obey that law perfectly, not in order to be saved. In fact, he didn't need to be saved, but because he loved his God, because he walked with him. But what was the result? Verse 13, he says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, because he hung on a tree." And it says in the law that anyone that hangs on a tree or a piece of wood is accursed. And he did that so that the blessing of Abraham, that is, that when he received righteousness from God, he was given it as a gift when he believed him, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So that's the context that we're looking at. When we come here to verse 15, we're in the context of a curse from the law. And folks start to wonder then, if you're reading through this and you're taking his arguments, Paul anticipates these folks saying, okay, Paul, well, based on what you're saying then, you're saying that the law is evil? If the law brings a curse, you're saying that God's law is evil? Are you saying that the law has actually or can cause me to lose the promises of God? That's what we come into, and he anticipates that argument. And that is a natural question. It's a good question. Is it that the law is bad? Is it that the law actually, if it brings a curse, does that mean that God has actually given something bad? Does that mean that God's law can cause me to lose my salvation? When we begin to understand the gospel as it's in the New Testament, that salvation comes by grace alone and we receive it only by faith, then we may wrongly assume that the Old Testament law is bad or useless. That's our problem. And I think that this is a major problem for Christians today. Because we know that the law won't save us, and we love the gospel of grace, we hear it preached, you're saved by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. We then start thinking negatively towards the law. And many churches practically, if not explicitly, neglect the entire Old Testament with the exception of Psalms and Proverbs. And perhaps you visited such a church that you just don't ever hear a message from the Old Testament. Occasionally you might hear a story from David's life cited as an example from a New Testament message, but you just don't get the Old Testament, and you miss so much of God's revelation of his character, of who he is, what he cares about. Many more Christians at least ignore kind of the second half of Exodus where you get the law through the end of Deuteronomy. They might embrace much of the Old Testament, but they ignore all that section of law, and they're scared of it. And Paul's saying, don't throw away your Bibles. God's law is good, but we've misused it. It's bad when we misuse it. When we use it as a way of justifying ourselves, that is bad. But God's law is good. And so here he explains the central issue, really, that we have in front of us is God's faithfulness. We don't have to worry about losing our salvation when we fail to keep God's law. We don't have to worry that God is going to cast us off when we don't exercise 100% obedience. Now, we should exercise 100% obedience. But God is faithful, and he doesn't cast us off, even when the curse of the law comes in the middle there. No, if you're looking for the theme to fill in your blanks, not blanks, but the space on your bulletin there, here's what it is. Nothing can separate believers from their faithful God. Make sure you have that adjective there for God. Faithful God. Nothing can separate believers from their faithful God, not even the curse of the law, because God is faithful. God is faithful. And that's how Paul will take us through these next two sections. So look with me at verses 15 to 18. Although the law could not save anyone, it didn't annul God's promises to his beloved. I'll let you wonder for a minute who his beloved is. Let's read verses 15 to 18. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. What he's doing here is he's giving us an argument from the lesser to the greater. If this is true, how much more is that going to be true, is what he does. So he starts with a human example, a man's covenant. You can't annul a legal agreement between two men once it's been made. You can't do that. And then he says, we'll look at this in depth in a moment. I just want us to see it kind of broader first. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And then he clarifies who it was made to. He doesn't say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So God made a promise to Abraham and one descendant. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now, he's saying if there's a legal agreement between two humans, it's taken seriously, you can't tamper with it. You can't then insert something 400 years later and wipe out this legal agreement. In this case, a legal agreement between God and Abraham. You can't do that suddenly. You can't do that gradually. You cannot annul something. If you can't annul an agreement between two men, you certainly can't annul agreement between God and man. And so, in other words, the gift of eternal life, the gift of being declared righteous by a righteous God, was always intended to be a promise conveyed upon us by God that we simply receive, we accept it, and we enjoy it. We receive it by faith. And he didn't intend for us to earn this gift, because then it wouldn't be a gift anymore, right? That's what Paul says in Romans. The wages of sin is death. What you've earned is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, right? So obedience to the law could not replace and did not replace faith as the way to receive this promise, right? So let's look at this in depth. So in verse 15, he says, though it's only a man's covenant, what is he talking about? Is there a specific agreement he has in mind? I think so, yes. The word in front of you, more than likely in your translations, unless you have kind of a not-so-common translation, it says to you, though it is only a man's covenant. Normally, that is the perfect word to choose there, covenant, to translate this Greek word. The Greek word is diatheke. And diatheke, almost every time in the New Testament, means covenant. It's translating the Hebrew word for covenant, which is berith, that when God made a berith with Moses, or through Moses, when he made a berith with Adam, a berith with Noah, a berith with Abraham, that's what was described up in the earlier verses here. He made a covenant with Abraham. And in the when the Old Testament that was written in Hebrew was translated into Greek, that's the word they chose to translate berith. They chose diatheke. But when you're not reading the Bible, the Greek Old Testament or the Greek New Testament, the Greeks of that day did not use the term diatheke to mean covenant or agreement or alliance. They did not use that word. They used a different word. It's sunetheke. Well, sunetheke does not appear in the New Testament at all. So this is a word that has a specific meaning when it's used in the New Testament. Normally, when that word, diatheke, is used in the secular Greek world, they actually referring to someone's last will and testament. And in fact, when we refer to our New Testament or the Old Testament, we're using that word, the diatheke. It's the new covenant. In this case, though, it appears he's talking about not a traditional covenant like you would normally see in the New Testament, but he's talking about someone's will. He just uses a human example of a legal agreement that cannot be tampered with, and he uses someone's will, right? And a will does not go into effect until somebody has died. And this covenant agreement between God and Abraham did not go into effect until, if you remember, there was a sacrifice that God passed between the pieces of that sacrifice. It did not go into effect until after the shedding of that blood. Well, you can certainly see where this might be heading towards Christ, right? That there is a will, a testament. There is a covenant going on that when Christ died, when his blood was shed, it did initiate this new agreement between God and man. But what he's doing right here is just giving us this idea of you understand what it's like with a human will, right? When my grandfather passed away going on 11 years ago, I couldn't change his will if I wanted something. I didn't want to change it, but I couldn't have if I wanted to. My mom got exactly what her dad promised her. My cousin got exactly what her grandpa promised her. I couldn't change that. My cousin's dad, my uncle, couldn't change that. It was protected. It was secure. You can't mess with someone's inheritance. Now that makes sense then, doesn't it? Why he would use language like inheritance in verse 18. If my mom's inheritance and my cousin's inheritance is absolutely secure, that the promises made by my grandfather to these people, to his daughter and his granddaughter, if those were completely secure, his promises were protected, how much more when God has made that promise? If God makes a promise to man, if he makes a promise to Abraham, you can be guaranteed he will keep it. It doesn't matter what comes in between in the meantime, it is absolutely secure. Now let's take that a step further. Look at verse 16. Now to Abraham was the promise made. That's not all he says, is it? Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And then he says that seed is Christ. So this isn't merely a promise. We said if you can't mess with a promise from man to man, you certainly can't mess with a promise from God to man. Well, what about a promise from God to God-man? God the Father to God the Son. It doesn't get more secure than this. And then how are we to receive such a gift, such an inheritance? Well, you can only get it through Christ, can't you? And in fact, we have to get it in Christ. The only way to receive the righteous standing of God is to be in Christ. And that's what we have Paul using throughout the New Testament, is this language, to be in Christ. What is it to be in Christ? It's to be united to him. You cannot be separated from him. If your inheritance, which is righteousness, a righteous standing, not righteousness that you've earned, righteousness that Christ bestows on you when he became a curse for you, and you believed in him, his righteousness was put on you because you were put in Christ. You were crucified with Christ. You were buried with Christ. You were dead to sin as Christ was and is dead to sin, and you were raised to new life with Christ. Your righteousness, your inheritance, the promise of God to Jesus Christ is completely secure for you because you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, so are you in Christ. Why do you obey God's commandments? Please obey God's commandments. You should obey God's commandments. But is that an expression of, I love my God, I love my Christ and my Father, I love the Holy Spirit, and I want to do what makes him happy? Like, I put the dishes away before I go to bed because I know that makes my wife happy. She tends to, she'll clean them, I'll dry them and put them away. I know that makes her happy. She won't divorce me if I don't do that, but I don't do that in order to prevent divorce. I do that because I love her. Now, do you obey God's commandments because you love him? Because he has already united you to his Son by his Spirit? I mean, these are deep, beautiful, awesome things we're talking about, right? If you have been trying to follow God's law because you're afraid if you don't, you'll lose your salvation, then you're seriously misunderstanding what he says. I'm not saying you're not saved. It's possible you have a misunderstanding there, but you need to have that corrected. Perhaps you're not saved, but I'm not saying that is the case. But go to the Lord, ask him to show you his love for you. Ask him to help you believe it, and ask him to help you reciprocate it. Not because you're trying to fulfill a debt, you can't, but because you love him. He loves you, and you want to love him more. Have you ever thought that about your spouse? You just love them so much and you want to love them more than you do. It's the same thing in our relationship with the Lord. He loves me so abundantly, so gratuitously. I want to love him more than I do. I see my own limitations. So if our inheritance, which is really Christ's inheritance passed on to us, is secure in Christ, we have nothing to fear. If he made that promise to Christ, because he's a faithful God, we have nothing to fear. Come to Christ. See his blood shed for you. Ask the Lord to apply that to you, to your conscience, to unite you to Christ. Say, Lord, I'm giving up my old way of living because it's useless, it's fruitless, it's pointless. It doesn't bring joy, it brings sorrow. Father, would you unite me to your Son? I'm going to stop trying to make myself worthy of your love and accept that Christ is worthy, and I am only worthy when I'm in Christ. So first we have the law not saving anyone. But it doesn't annul God's promises to his beloved. Well, although it doesn't save anyone, it does do good things. So at first we have what the law cannot do and its inability. Now we have the good side of the law. And Paul, as he's tracing this argument, he's anticipating, he asks in verse 19, well, what purpose then does the law serve? What's the point? And perhaps his opponents are saying to him, okay, Paul, you're saying that we are only saved by faith in Christ and not by obeying the law. Well, then why did he give us the law to begin with? What's the point? Do you really expect me to believe, Paul, that 1,500 years ago God gave a law that didn't actually save? And essentially, he said yes already, right? Yeah, it doesn't save. It's an expression of our relationship with the Lord. And it was something that was only intended for a finite period of time. So what purpose does it serve? He asks in verse 19. He says, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of our sin. Till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Well, we've already established. Who is that seed? That's Jesus Christ himself, right? Has he come? Yes, he has. And the law was given for us until Christ would arrive in order to show us the sinfulness of our transgressions. And then he says it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, perhaps when you've been reading the book of Exodus, which we did together as a congregation not too long ago, perhaps you picture, like I often do, Moses is up on the mountain and it's just him and the Lord, just the two of them. And he's there for 40 days and they're just hanging out all that time and then he comes down the mountain. Apparently there's more going on than that, right? Apparently God is there in full force. He's got his heavenly entourage with him. He's got the angels. I imagine it's probably a little bit like the picture that I don't know this for sure. I guess you can call this speculation, but the picture that we get in Revelation, in the throne room of heaven, that Moses is there seeing all of these worshipers around God. And as he gives him the covenant, he hands it to him through the angels. Something like that is going on because it tells us that it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. And he says, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. It is setting up our expectation here that we need a mediator. We need somebody to bring us God's law, to bring us God's covenant, to bring us his promises, to bring us his inheritance. And that law, he keeps showing us, is inferior to the promise of God. The law can't outdo the promise. It can't annul it. It is inferior. It is good, but it's inferior. And that was given to us by a mediator that was just an angel. Angels are powerful beings, but they're not God. Here we have God giving a promise directly to Abraham, directly to Christ, directly to us through Christ, and Christ is God himself. So this promise is superior to the agreement with the law. It is superior. It overrides the law. The law could never take away the promise. But what it could do is prepare us for this seed to arrive. It prepared us for Christ, and it prepared us to have Christ as our mediator, that he would stand between us and God the Father and bring us to him. And yet that one mediator, God is one. That is God himself. We even have some expression of the mystery of the Trinity here in verse 20. And so he asks then, in verse 21, he asks, is the law against the promises of God? I want us just to step over that for a moment and see what he says in verse 22. So we've got that the law prepares God's people for Christ, first by demonstrating to us the sinfulness of our transgressions, then by establishing for us our need for a mediator, and that mediator needs to be divine, that needs to be God himself. And then finally, the law prepares God's people for Christ by keeping us, penning us in, confining us until Christ arrives. Look at verse 22. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So even while they were under the era of the law, that we are to be waiting on this promise. We can only receive it by faith in Christ. And it's this very law that people suppose has taken away that promise. Actually, the law is the one keeping us nearby, keeping us aware of our need, keeping us aware of our inability to please God and to fulfill his perfect standard of holiness. The law is keeping us close by so that we can receive that promise the moment that he gives it. And of course, those who lived and were faithful to the Lord many years before Christ, they received that promise by faith. And the Lord himself is looking outside of time, looking at the cross, and saying, I will justify Joe Israelite based on the sacrifice of my son, who hasn't come yet, but he believes that I will keep my promise. And I'm going to keep my promise in Christ. Joe Israelite doesn't get all the details. He doesn't understand all of this. But he continues to express his faith in me, his trust in me, by obeying my law. I see his heart. He's not trying to earn his way with me. He loves me. He knows I delivered his forefathers from Egypt. And because my son died on the cross for him 1,500 years from now, I'm going to save him. The whole time, God is, according to Romans chapter 3, he's overlooking the transgressions of the Israelites, and he's looking at the cross. And he's saying, I am saving him the same way that I'm going to save Robert Luff in some 3,500 years, by looking at my son. My son died for Robert Luff. He died for Moses. He died for Aaron. He died for Joe Schmo Israelite. And he has always saved people by our trusting in him, not by obeying the law. The law kept us close by. The law kept us recognizing our need for God to clothe us in a righteousness that is not our own, and yet he makes it our own. The law cannot save you, but it does bring you near to God. It prepares you for Christ. It shows you your inability. It keeps you near. It cannot give you life. And so in verse 21, we can go backwards now. He says, so is the law against the promises of God? No. Certainly not. May it never be. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then sure, okay, truly, righteousness would have been by the law. Doesn't that make good sense? Wouldn't God have let that work? Why did he bring Christ into the world then? That's Paul's argument. Okay, Judaizers, my opponents, you want to say, you want to ask me, why did God even give us the law? Let me ask you, why did God even give us Christ? I mean, if you could be saved by the law, why did Christ have to die? If there was anything that he could do, if there was any mode of self-improvement, if he could have given you a self-help book, if he could have given, if the law was enough to save you, then he would have given you that law. This law is the best you're going to get, and it can't give you life. It can't save you. So he gave you one better. He gave you his own son. Truly, righteousness would have been the law, by the law, if God had any other option to remain just and to remain true to himself and yet still offer you mercy. He would have done it at that less costly option. But there was only one option, and it was the most costly. It was the life. It was the righteousness of Christ. It was the glory of Christ. He humbled himself. And so finally he says, verse 24, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was a good thing. It brought us near that we might be justified by faith, not by obedience to it, by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. That law has served its purpose. It still has value. It still expresses who God is. It expresses what is important to him. It shows us his holiness. It shows us his mercy. Have you really read through the law and seen how merciful he is? That he's constantly saying to the Israelites, treat your neighbors kindly. Don't expect the letter of the law from them. Go the extra mile for them. If you read through, especially at the end of Exodus there, he is showing the love he wants to be between two Israelite neighbors. It expresses his love. It is not useless. But faith has come. Christ has come. We are no longer under that. We're no longer under that tutor. It brings us near to God, but Christ keeps us there. If you are in Christ, you can have complete certainty that your eternal destiny is absolutely secure in him. And why is that? It's because God the Father made a promise to Jesus Christ, God the Son, that he would keep every person who trusts in him. And that's what Christ prayed to him, reminded him of that right before he went to the cross. Your eternal security is safe because it's secured by a promise from God the Father to God the Son. Amazing. So don't let fear or discouragement prevent you from grasping the full privileges and blessings of this inheritance of righteousness. God has declared you righteous so you can live righteously. Let's not make it about what you have to do or what you should do. You can. Why would you not want to live righteously? Why would you not want to run away from your sin? If God has given you something better and secured it in his Son, you don't have to settle for defeat from your sin nature anymore. You don't have to. If imagine you were given an all-access pass, one of those that I've never been given one. I think they're worn around the neck, right? Imagine that there is this concert that you would absolutely love to go to, and you get given an all-access pass that you can actually go and meet the musician afterwards. You can have a meal with him. You can sit down and talk to him or her. And you get this all-access pass, and you get in the door, and then you just figure you'll stand outside by the bouncer the whole night. Why wouldn't you? Of course you wouldn't do that. You'd That's probably a very expensive all-access pass. You'll go speak to the person who gave that beautiful concerto, right? You'll go have a meal with them. You'll try to get to know them. You want them to remember your name, perhaps, by the end of the night. Go have dinner with Christ. Pour out your soul to him. He has secured it so that you can know him intimately. He wants to know you intimately. Take full advantage of it. You have uninhibited access to the righteousness of Christ. and to God the Father. So let's take advantage of that right now. Heavenly Father, thank you for so lavishly freeing us from sin and granting us the full righteousness of yourself, the full righteousness of Christ, of your Son, clothing us with his righteousness that we don't have to be pulled down by the stench of evil anymore. Thank you, God, for the great cost of Christ. The agony of the cross, not merely physically, though it was a great agony to your Son, but the fact that he was forsaken for us. You forsook him, Father, so that you wouldn't forsake us. Thank you. Help us to take full advantage of all the blessings you've secured for us in Christ. And Lord, let us not be discouraged anymore. If we are in Christ, we don't have to fear losing our salvation when we can't live up to your perfect standard of holiness, because Christ has already fulfilled it. We praise you. We thank you for that. Help us to continue to believe that. That's what walking by faith is, right? Help us, Lord. Help our faith. Help us to live free from sin because we believe the promise that we are free from it and that it has no power over us. We cannot lose our salvation. We cannot lose your love, even when we fall short of your perfect holy standard of righteousness, because your promises are not annulled by our disobedience. They are secured because you are faithful, and we praise you that you are a kind, loving, patient, long-suffering, faithful God. We praise you and thank you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we ask you to receive our worship in his name as well. Amen.